I want to turn to chapter 7. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 9 of the book of Amos. Amos chapter 7, verses 1 through 9. I've got all this stuff up here I need to kind of rearrange. Amos chapter 7, verses 1 through 9. Unlike many of the sermons we've done so far, excuse me, this one is sort of a sermon in itself, though it will give us a springboard for another theme that we want to look at as it's found throughout the book of Amos. Amos chapter 7, verses 1 through 9, "Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, He was forming a locust swarm when the spring crop began to sprout, and behold, the spring crop was after the king's mowing. And it came about, when it had finished eating the vegetation of the land, that I said, Lord God, please pardon. How can Jacob stand, for he is small? The Lord changed his mind about this. It shall not be, said the Lord. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, the Lord God was calling to contend with them by fire, and it consumed the great deep and began to consume the farmland. Then I said, Lord God, please stop. How can Jacob stand, for he is small? The Lord changed his mind about this. This too shall not be, said the Lord God. Thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord was standing by a vertical wall with a plumb line in his hand. The Lord said to me, What do you see, Amos? And I said, A plumb line. Then the Lord said, Behold, I'm about to put a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The high places of Isaac will be desolated, and the sanctuaries of Israel laid waste. Then I will rise up against the house of Jeroboam with the sword." Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that our Redeemer does indeed live, and that we shall see him in the latter day upon the earth. And we are grateful, once again, that you have called us to be your children. And the scriptures say, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we are called the children of God." And we are thankful, Father, that you have done so, because without the Lord Jesus Christ coming to this earth and saving us, and without your Holy Spirit calling us to yourself, we would be lost and without hope. Everlasting doom would be our lot. But instead, you have given us salvation. And we just pray that we would enjoy that salvation, but that we would also reverence your name and lift you up and praise you, Father, for all that you have done for us through your Son. As we look into your Word today, we need wisdom. We need guidance. We need you to open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. Because though the Word of God is generally very easy to understand, and so often, Father, in our flesh, we fail to see what is there for us because of the distractions of this world, because of the temptations that beset us. But Father, you open our eyes, you guide us in your Word, and help us, Father, to apply it for your honor. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. You know, we live in a cause and effect universe. Sunlight and rain cause the crops to grow. And the gravitational pull of the moon causes the ocean tides. And the changing of the seasons prompts the migration of the birds. These are the kinds of things that we see. There's a cause and effect relationship between them all. And we see these sorts of things all around us, but this cause and effect dynamic is true not just when it comes to physical laws of nature, but also is true on a moral plane and in everyday practical affairs. Certain moral and practical choices and actions will tend to bring about predictable results. Drunkenness leads to alcoholism, which brings about marriage and job problems and financial ruin. Using money wisely tends to lead to security and blessing. And we have all sorts of proverbial figures of speech to express this cause and effect relationship between things. Generally, they're negative. We usually say these as a way of saying, "I told you so," or as a warning. But we all know that if you play in the rain, what happens? According to the proverb, what happens? You get wet. If you play with fire, what happens? You get burned. And if you want to dance, you have to... Aha! Pay the fiddler or pay the piper. I've got them both right here in my notes. Depending on what side of the creek you grew up on, you either pay the fiddler or you pay the piper. We've all said these sorts of things, and we all know they're true. They're proverbial statements that give a general truth. Well, Amos has rebuked Israel for a variety of sins that we've noted over the past 12 weeks or so. And we've also noted Amos's call to repentance. Israel needs to turn from sin to the Lord. Amos calls them to seek God, to forsake evil, and to do good. But from the overall tenor of the book, if you read through the book of Amos, you will see that it appears that the die is cast. Their actions, as is the case for all of us, have brought about inevitable consequences. As noted in chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, God may save a remnant, but for the nation as a whole, judgment is inevitable. But before we look at that specifically, that Israel's judgment is sure, let's look at a couple of other notions leading up to the climax of this passage. Let's just take for granted for now that God's judgment upon Israel is sure, as we're going to see in the next week and the next couple few weeks, I'm sure. But I want you to note, though, with that in mind, we should intercede for our nation. Though God's judgment is inevitable, we need to intercede for our nation. In verses 1 through 6, this point is made very clear, at least by way of Amos' example. And the Christian life is filled with a variety of paradoxes. There are competing ideas within the Christian faith that might seem contradictory on the surface, but are really a matter of perspective. For example, how many of you want to die? Nobody. Why? Because death is an enemy. None of us wants to die. But on the other hand, we realize that death brings us to our eternal home with the Lord Jesus Christ. So death is a blessing. But none of us is going out of here seeking it. To look at this from a slightly different perspective, we all look forward to heaven, but we also see life as a blessing with many good gifts. So we want heaven, but we avoid death. God has put within us an instinct for survival. We instinctively look both ways before we cross the street, right? We do things to maintain health. We want to live as long as we can. But we still understand that heaven is better. And Paul kind of went through this dilemma, didn't he, in the book of Philippians chapter 1, where he says, look, I'm in a strait between two. I want to stay here and minister to you because that's good, but to depart and be with the Lord is far better. But I've decided that if it's God's will, then I want to stay here rather than die at the hands of the Roman authorities because you need me to minister to you. So it's kind of a paradox with the idea of life and death for the Christian. We find another such paradox right here in this passage. As we've seen throughout Amos, he has warned Israel of her sin. Among other things, Amos has rebuked Israel for injustice. They've cheated people at the marketplace. They've cheated people at the money exchange. They've denied justice to people in the courts of law. They've bribed and oppressed. They've bribed officials. They've oppressed the little guy. And this is not just big businessmen or bankers or land grabbers and robber barons doing this kind of thing. These are people that are working in conjunction with, in tandem with, government officials in order to rip people off. We've seen that throughout the book of Amos. But now, as we're going to see, God is going to judge them justly for their sin. And we see this in verses 7 and 9 in particular. If you get down there, God says, look, I'm going to put up a plumb line. And to get ahead of ourselves a little bit, we're going to see that Israel does not stand up to my perfect measure of straightness. Therefore, they're going to be judged. But now note what Amos does. Amos sees a vision here. Look at verse 1. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, he was forming a locust swarm when the spring crop began to sprout. And behold, the spring crop was after the king's mowing. Now, we don't know what the significance of what the king's mowing has to do with anything. Bible scholars aren't sure. One made the point that perhaps what's going on is that the early mowings, the first mowing or so, would go to the king for his horses, and then you got the rest of it. But you notice here that the other crops are just now beginning to sprout. So the locusts are going to be unleashed here. This is obviously a vision where God is going to unleash locusts. And if you know anything about locusts, which I don't know a whole lot, but I've seen enough National Geographic type stuff to know that a locust plague is devastating to crops. It brings about pestilence, it brings about famine, it brings about death. Now at first blush, it looks like the locusts have already finished eating. That perhaps this is a judgment that occurs and it's not a vision. But I want you to note a couple of things. First of all, it came about when it had finished eating. The word finished there can also be translated determined. In other words, it seems as though he's saying God has determined that the locusts would eat the crops. Or it looked like the locusts were determined to eat all the crops. And that's when Amos intercedes. So the idea of finished probably is not the best way of looking at this, because verse 7 leads us to believe this is a vision. So what's going on here is God in this vision has determined that the locusts are going to destroy the crops. And also I want you to note Amos' intercession. He says, please stop, please pardon in verse 2. Well, that doesn't make much sense if this really happened in space and time and the crops have already been devastated. It's too late to stop. You know, the horse has already left the barn. And now Amos is asking God to close the barn door. That's not what's going on here. Evidently, he sees that the locusts are about to be unleashed and he says, no, don't do this. Stop this. Don't let it happen. And what happens? God relents. Amos intercedes. Though Israel deserves judgment, Amos begs for mercy on their behalf, and God does not follow through. Now note the second vision, verse 4. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, the Lord God was calling to contend with them by fire. And it consumed the great deep, and began to consume the farmland. Now again, this is a vision. It's a furious blaze that consumes even the oceans. And then it begins to work on the farmland. But Amos intercedes again. Verses 5 and 6 says, Lord God, please stop. Jacob can't stand, for he is small. And the Lord changed his mind about this. This too shall not be, God said. The point that I'm making is, as the people of God, we should be those who not only demand and seek for justice on earth, but we also warn of our just God who will execute judgment on the earth. I should rephrase that. We are not to be people who only seek justice and look for God's judgment. We are not only people who warn people about God's judgment. We should want justice, right? Of all people, we should want justice. We want God to vindicate Himself. We want God to defend His people. We want God to punish evil, don't we? Go back and read the Psalms and look through some of the imprecatory Psalms, the ones where the psalmist is calling down God's judgment upon his enemies. Smash them in the teeth. Smite them upon the cheekbone. Let them die childless, and all this sort of stuff that we look at and say, boy, oh boy, is that ever intolerant in our day and age? And I don't have time to get into that in a whole lot of detail, but you often see the psalmist, Lord, how long are you going to forget me? Forever? Don't you see that my enemies are treating me unjustly? Stand up and vindicate me. Save me from the power of the oppressor. Lord, you're God over all. You're a just God. Therefore, deal with this because I'm being treated unrighteously and unfairly. The book of Habakkuk. Classic example. Habakkuk looks to God and says, look, we're such a rotten nation. Why don't you judge us? You must not be judged or just. God says, I am going to judge you, and I'm going to use a more wicked nation than you to judge you. And then Habakkuk thinks that's unfair. And he says, that's not just to do that, Lord. You know, is it just to punish one people with somebody more wicked than themselves? So Habakkuk cries out for justice. In Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, the martyrs who have been beheaded for the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ cry out and say, how long, O Lord, are you going to wait until you vindicate us and avenge our blood? See, friends, God's righteous justice and judgment is something that we should want and something that we should long for. But I want you to know something else. Despite the fact that we want and we call for and we warn about and we anticipate God's justice and judgment, we also are to be people who want God to show mercy. Despite the fact that Amos understands God's anticipated judgment of Israel is right and good, he intercedes on behalf of his people that God might forgive and he might forbear. And in both of these visions, Amos steps in and asks God to relent, and God does so. This might seem contradictory on the surface, but it's not. We were talking about this a little bit in our Sunday school class this morning. When my kids were little, I used to spank them when they were naughty. You've heard the old phrase, this is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you. I never once said that. That's kind of corny. You see that on TV every once in a while and things, but I never once said that. But you know what? It was true. I hated to spank my children. On the one hand, I wanted to correct them, and they needed to be punished. But on the other hand, I pitied them. I didn't like to see them cry, and I didn't like to see them, you know, all bent out of shape and things like that. So on the one hand, you want to do the right thing and you want to treat them justly. You spank them. But on the other hand, your heart goes out for them and you don't want them to feel that pain and know that sorrow. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times I would have gathered you like a hen would gather her brood and protect you under my wings. But you would not. And here he's weeping over Jerusalem, and the very next sentence says, but now judgment is going to come upon you. You're going to be destroyed for your intransigence, for your stubbornness, for your rebellion, for your sin. Friends, all nations are under God's judgment. God sets up kings and he deposes kings. He's the one who sets the parameters in which nations move. But we as God's people are to intercede for our nation that God might be merciful to us. That his just wrath against sin and injustice, evil and wickedness might be stayed. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. Again, this is a passage that wasn't all that long ago we looked at it, but it's an important passage in this regard, given our subject matter this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. First of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying. As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth, therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Notice that text. We are to pray for our leaders. We're to pray for our nation. That not only would we lead a peaceable life, obviously if your nation is being led by wise people, if God is on your side, if you're interceding for people and God is blessing your nation, then there's going to be peace and there's going to be prosperity, there's going to be harmony within a land. But also that they might be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. We're not just being selfish here. We don't want people to be in leadership just so that our nation knows peace. That's a good thing. But we're also looking out for their welfare. We want our nation to be blessed by God. We want our neighbors, we want our president, our vice president, our congressional leaders, our Supreme Court justices to know the saving power of Jesus Christ. So we're told to intercede on their behalf. It doesn't matter what country you're from. If you're from Australia, you pray for the Australian leaders. If you're from France, you pray for the French leaders. If you're from China, you pray for the Chinese leaders. If you're from the United States, you pray for American leaders. We want to lift up our nation, our leaders, all men, because God has said so, that they might be saved and escape the wrath that is to come. You know, earlier this year, and maybe I'm treading on a little bit of sensitive ground here, but Jesus did, Paul did, the prophets did. But a lot of Christians were upset that President Obama didn't go to the National Prayer Breakfast this year. Now, I'm not a fan of President Obama. I think his policies are misguided. I think he's doing some things that are harmful to the nation. But you know, when he didn't go to that prayer breakfast, that didn't bother me. And a lot of people came down, oh, you didn't go to the National Prayer Breakfast, doesn't believe in God, atheist, or commie, you know, whatever the case that they might have been saying. That didn't bother me for a couple of reasons. First of all, I don't think the president should have to attend every function that comes along. Every sort of celebration, every sort of conference or whatever. The president has 1,000 of those things to do all throughout the year. I mean, for crying out loud, he has to stand in the White House and pardon a turkey at Thanksgiving time. You know? But he's got dinners to go to, he's got dignitaries to meet, he's got business to attend to. And even when they go on vacation, that's another thing that bothers me. The president went on vacation, you know. He's fiddling while Rome burns. Those guys are working all the time. They go on vacation. They're constantly there with aides and so on and so forth that are giving them instructions and what's going on. They're kept abreast. They're not really on vacation like you and I think. I'm going fishing and I couldn't care less what happens for the next 2 weeks. That's not what the President of the United States does, friends. So anyway, I don't think he had to go to that breakfast for the simple fact that he's got so many of these other things to do that give the guy a break. Secondly, if politicians attend national prayer breakfast simply because they're expected to or because they want to score political points, that's a form of blasphemy anyway, and he's better off not going, as far as I'm concerned. If the only reason a politician goes so he can glad hand and get his face on television, look at me everyone, I am going to the national prayer breakfast, I'm a godly man, well then he might as well stay at home. But more to the point, let me ask this question. So many Christians got on President Obama's case, unjustly, I believe, for not going to the prayer breakfast. How many of those very same people who condemned him for that pray for the president every day? Or pray for the vice president? Or pray for Congress? I hear Christians criticize government a lot, and I'm guilty. I hear people criticize President Obama a lot, or President Bush a lot, or any other, Nancy Pelosi, Harry Reid, whatever the case might be. In a sense, that's good, because we are to perform a prophetic function. We have the duty as Christians to look at the world and say, no, this isn't right, this is wrong, God's Word says this, we should be living in accordance with a different standard. That's what our job is. And not just my job, but our job as Christians. We are salt and light in the midst of a dark world, right? But doesn't Amos show us, and doesn't Paul tell us, doesn't Scriptures teach over and over again, we are not only to point out sin, but we are to go to the throne of grace on behalf of our nation and leaders? If we spent as much time praying for our government and living our faith, we probably have much less to complain about and much more to rejoice in. Friends, the prophets and Jesus and we are not merely harbingers of doom. We don't just herald the message of judgment, and God help us if we look forward to it. We are also to intercede with compassion on behalf of the world which is in desperate need of salvation. Secondly, I want you to note that though judgment is sure, God is merciful. Though judgment is sure, God is merciful. Back in the book of Amos, chapter 7, again verses 1 through 6 is where we see this. I heard a story or read a story of a man, unattractive man, but very pompous and very arrogant and self-centered. He wanted to go in and have his photograph taken at some big photograph studio, photographer studio. And he walks in there like he's the king of Sweden or something. And very condescending, very unattractive man. And he's condescending to everyone. He treats everyone with contempt and scorn. He's got his nose so high in the air he's drowning in the drizzle, you know, that kind of person. And he walks into the photographer and he's going through all of this condescension and all of this patronizing attitude. And he says to the photographer, I want this picture to do me justice. The photographer looked at him, noted his unattractive nature, and he said, buddy, you don't need justice, you need mercy. Isn't that the truth? We all deserve justice, but we all need mercy. God answers Amos' prayer two times. Two times we are told that God changes his mind in verse 3 and verse 6. This will not be. This too shall not be. Instead of carrying out justice, God extends mercy and grace. Now this opens up another question, because the Bible says that God is an unchanging God. The theological term is he is immutable. And there are all sorts of verses that back this up. Psalm 102, starting with verse 26, you know, the world will come to an end. Everything else is going to wear out like a garment, but you never change, and your years do not end. God is immutable. He is not subject to mutation. He does not change. Malachi 3:6, I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you, O Israel, are not consumed. Hebrews 1:11 and 12 quotes Psalm 102, verse 26 that I just mentioned a little bit ago. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shifting shadow or shadow of turning. But if it's true that God is immutable, how can He change His mind? Well, you can always say, well, because Amos prayed, and since he entered into the mix, God changed His mind because of this new contingency. Well, if God knows in advance everything that's going to happen, He knew that Amos was going to intercede. So why pronounce judgment at all, since He knew that Amos was going to intercede and He was going to go back anyway and change His mind? Anyway, how do we account for our unchanging God changing His mind? Well, I think there's a degree of unknowability here. We don't have time to discuss this real thoroughly. But keep in mind, God's immutability does not mean that God is a rock. He's not static. He's not immobile. In truth, when we read about God being unchanging, it means He's stable and He's dependable. He does not change in His inherent nature. He does not change in His being. But He can change in terms of circumstances, in terms of how He's going to deal with people given various circumstances. And in contexts like this, when He changes His mind, He's being consistent with His merciful character. Look at Jeremiah 18, and I'm a little bit behind time. Bear with me here. Jeremiah 18. A little bit different context. We're dealing here with the question of repentance, but the principle is the same. God takes Jeremiah to a potter's house, and He notices how the potter is working. And when the potter makes something he doesn't like, he takes it out and he throws it away. And he starts a new project. And God says in verse 6, "Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. Or at another moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or to plant it. If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good with which I had promised to bless it. So then, speak to the men of Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord, Behold, I am fashioning calamity against you and devising a plan against you. O turn back, in other words, repent, each of you from his evil way, and reform your ways and your deeds. In other words, again, we see this two sides of God's character. I'm going to judge you, but don't let that happen. Repent and save yourselves. See, God has promised here mercy to the repentant and punishment to the backsliding based on how we change in relation to Him. It's not God's nature or being that changes. What changes are circumstances that may touch on different aspects of God's character. You see, when we think of change, we think of growth or decay or modification or deficiency, none of which applies to God. God doesn't grow old. He doesn't gain new knowledge. He doesn't correct himself after making a wrong decision like we do. He doesn't change his mind based on further facts or new experiences that help him escape previous, unenlightenment, previous mistakes. Imagine it this way. Imagine being in a great big building that has lots and lots of rooms. You go into one room and you say, man, why is it so hot in here? Oh, this is the boiler room. Why does it smell so good in here? Oh, this is the kitchen. Why is it so noisy in here? This is the rec room. Why is it so quiet in here? This is the library. It's one great big house. But sights and sounds change as we move from room to room. Well, it's sort of like that here with God. Amos is standing in the judgment room, and God is pronouncing judgment, as it were, in the judgment room. But he goes into the God hears the prayers of his servant's room, and he asks God not to act according to the judgment room, but to act according to the mercy room. In other words, God has not changed in his being. He's merely acting in accordance with another room of his character. The point is that God is merciful. Israel doesn't deserve God withholding punishment. But God does so because he's kind, because he's gracious. God is not quick to judge, and neither was Amos. That's why he interceded for Israel, as we noted just a few moments ago. And again, there's a lesson for us here. So often we are so quick to judge. We're like Shylock in The Merchant of Venice. We demand our pound of flesh. We often, when we're wrong, we want revenge. We wish harm on those that have hurt us and taken advantage of us and cheated us. But God has been the most offended by human sin and weakness. Still, He's in no hurry to judge. Ezekiel 18:23 says, God does not delight in the death of the wicked, but rather that he should repent and live. And that's what we found also in Jeremiah chapter 18. 2 Peter 3:9, after Peter is talking about people who are criticizing the Christian faith, you guys have been saying for years that Jesus is coming back, but things never change. And Peter says, but the day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. God's not bound by time. He doesn't get bent out of shape because it's 2010 as opposed to, 523 or 1812 or whatever the case might be. And then he goes on to say in 2 Peter 3:9, God is not slow in His promises as some men count slowness, but He is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is patient, giving people time to repent. And if it's the case that God is in no hurry to judge, why are we in such a hurry? If God is patient with us and with all others who have wronged Him, shouldn't we also be patient with people? We're supposed to be conduits of God's grace. We are to be like our Father in heaven. So the next time you find yourself thinking or speaking evil about someone, whether you know that person personally or whether it's a despised politician in Washington, stop yourself and instead say a prayer of intercession for that person. Intercede that God might bless them. Perhaps that way we can not only change our world a little bit, perhaps we can change ourselves. Turn your hymn books, please, to number 380. Number 380.